This evening's scripture passage is Psalm 15, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and feel free to take it home if you'll read it. Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Good. This is our last Sunday here, so we're moving next week. You guys don't like it that much, huh? You guys hate it? What's going on? We've been here for 18 months. We moved here. This was our third place to begin meeting as a church. We started in my basement, which was really fun to invite people to. We have a new church, and we meet in our basement. We have special meals and drinks that you drink. We moved from the basement to an old Lutheran church over at 40th and Irving. And we were there for about 2 years, then moved over here 18 months ago. And God's been good to us over the past year, really good to us. We've seen the church grow. We've seen people come to faith in Jesus. We've gotten to baptize some of those people. It's been a huge blessing. The church that meets here, that leases to us, have been gracious to us. We've been kind of, it's hard to have a church meeting in your building on Sunday nights. And so we're thankful to them. We're thankful for what God has done in the last year and a half. And even as we begin tonight, I just want to begin by acknowledging God's grace to us and his kindness to us. Next week's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to get to celebrate what he's given us in this building and really begin a new season as a church. But what we've said from the beginning with the building, I want to say again tonight, it brings about a new season. It gives us some new tools to work with. It gives us new space, but it doesn't change what we're about. It doesn't change who we are and what we're defined as a church body. God has planted us here that we would become disciples of Jesus, that we would be transformed by worshiping him, by most of all celebrating and remembering the gospel. And in the end, we believe that God has called us to this city. He's called all of us to this city to declare the good news of who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus. We might see our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and people we don't even know yet come to faith in Jesus and become a worshiping disciple of Jesus with us. That doesn't change. That doesn't change next week in a new building. That doesn't change at all. At the end of the day, that's who we are. That's what we're about. That is the guiding principle for everything that we do. We believe this building will help us do that. If it doesn't, we'll find a different answer. But we believe God's led us there, that he's going to use it for his purposes and really the mission that he's called us to in this city. And we're excited to see what happens in the coming months and years. So I want to pray and give thanks for this season and then pray for our time in Psalm 15 and then we'll get started. God, we deserve no good thing. We don't come to you, we don't look at the last 18 months, we don't look at the last 4 years and say that these things have come because we earned them or because we were faithful enough or righteous enough or good enough. But God, we acknowledge that every good you give us, even faith, is a gift from your hands. It is grace from your hands, unearned and given freely because you love us and you love glorifying yourself through the gifts that you give your people. And so, God, for the last 18 months and the season that this building has marked in the life of our church, it's overwhelming to think about the stories represented in those 18 months. The people who've come from death to life, the people who've been awakened again like never before, but awakened again to your grace towards them in the gospel. And so, God, we give thanks. We give thanks as those who all we really know is to shrug our shoulders, hold up our hands and say, I don't know why you've chosen to act and move in the ways that you have in our lives, but God, we're thankful. And so, God, we give thanks to you. And we ask even tonight, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that you'd call us again to a radical rootedness in the gospel of Jesus. That we would be marked as we move from this place to a new place, as we move from this summer and the last year and a half to fall and a whole new season, as we move into a new building and two services and all kinds of stuff there, God, we just ask that the centrality of the gospel would mark us. And it would mark us as nothing else marks us. That there'd be a radical commitment from all of us to hold fast to the truth of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. God, that we would be known for that. That we would celebrate that. That we would counsel that. That we'd live in community because of that. That you'd give unity to us, not because of anything else, but the gospel of Jesus. And so God, do the miracle of calling us to believe and to trust and to sing and to celebrate and to counsel and to love and to be on mission because of that good news and not because of anything else. We love you, we trust you, we ask for your help. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So the Olympics began Friday. We like the Olympics at our house. We watch a lot of Olympics at our house. And the first couple of days of the Olympics, one of the things that you get to watch a lot of is the qualifying rounds. I don't know any names, but I know the qualifying rounds. And so during the qualifying rounds, one of the question really that's getting asked, the question that's all pervasive, whether it's in swimming or gymnastics or basketball or soccer or all the different sports that have already kicked off, is what will get me in? But you're like, how high do I have to score? How low does my time need to be? And that's the question. That's the question. Yesterday in the morning, when Michael Phelps swam and just squeaked in, that was the question today. As the female gymnast, the one that expected to win all of it, didn't even make the cut to be in the final for all around. Now, the strange thing about this whole time during the Olympics is there's no set standard, right? The standard moves based on everyone's performance. So if certain people perform really, really well, other people don't make the cut. In other words, there's not just a set standard that's established. It's whatever the person who did the best and then the people under them at a certain cutoff line, that's the cutoff. And if you don't make it over that line, if you don't beat someone else out, you don't make it. The question that this psalm begins with is the question is, what does it take to get in? It's the fundamental question that is being asked of us. It's being asked of every single one of us. And it's the same question that's really the dominating question in the Olympics right now. What will get you in? What gets you into the medal rounds? And so the psalmist begins in verse 1 with two questions. Oh Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the question here is, who gets to live with God? Who gets to dwell with him? Who gets to know him? Who doesn't have to leave? Who is welcomed into the very home of God and gets to live there forever and ever and ever? It's a question not simply about eternity. It's a question that really that plagues us tonight. Because when we gather in this room, we don't presume just to be another program that the church runs. We confess, Dan said it before, that let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. In other words, this question, who can go to the Father? Who can dwell with the Father? Who can live with the Father? Who gets to stay in the tent with the Father? That's the question that we ask at the beginning of every single Sunday. And it's the question this psalmist asks, and it's a question that we have for all of eternity. Now, in recent years, it's become popular to redefine Christianity in all sorts of other terms. And I want to begin by saying this is the question. Questions that have redefined Christianity as Christianity has become a system of ethics or a system of practices. It's the people that, in the name of Jesus, love social justice. It's the people in the name of Jesus who care for the poor. It's the people in the name of Jesus who have wonderful, passionate worship experiences. It's the people who, in the name of Jesus, get up in the morning and read their Bible, as Art reminded all of you to do. But I want to say at the end of the day, those may be really, really good questions. Those may be really, really important things, valuable things, good things that we love. But at the root of Christianity is this question: who will be with God? Who forever and ever will sojourn with him, will live with him? Who will know what it's like to dwell in the very house of God forever? This is the pressing question. And to the extent that we skip this question, to the extent that we dodge this question, the extent that we emphasize other things rather than this thing, we miss the very heart of Christianity. We miss the very heart of the good news. We miss the very heart of all that we're supposed to believe about what Jesus has done. This is the heart of the thing that should drive us, that should motivate us as we leave this place tonight. It's the thing that should call us here on a Sunday night is, I want to be with him. I want to live with him forever. I want to know him. I want to see his face, as we talked about a few weeks ago from Revelation 21. Who are those who live with God? And he begins in verse 2 to answer, and he answers it with three statements, and then everything else underneath it is going to try to fill in the gaps on what these three things made. He says this in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly. Now, the picture of walking is always about living. So throughout the Bible, and it talks about walking with God or walking in holiness or walking in blamelessness. It's a kind of living. It's never just about ideas. It's never just about what lives in your head. And so the emphasis here, and really the emphasis throughout the Psalms, is what does your life look like? How do you live? Is your life blameless? And even as we begin to look at verses 2 through the end, I want to invite you tonight to examine your own soul and examine your own life. So I ask these questions not just to the air, but I want you to think about them. Are you blameless in the way that you live? Perfect. Holy. That in any given situation, as God examines you, he would say you are blameless in the way that you've walked. You are blameless in the way that you've interacted with your friends. You are blameless in the way that you've interacted with your children or spouse. That there is nothing to call you to account for. Who may live with God? Those who walk blamelessly. Second statement, and does what is right. And so here are two contrasting pictures. The first is you've done nothing wrong, and the second is you've done everything right. So the first is, Jenny came home last night. We had a wonderful Father's Night at home. Father's Nights at home with my children usually involve wings, mild wings. Carson doesn't like the hot wings. Wings, soda. Last night it involved the Olympics, the swimming finals, and the 400 medley relay. Not relay, just 400 medley. And Iron Man. The girls love Iron Man. My wife's ashamed right now. And so she comes home, and the first question about blamelessness is, did you let the children run wild, destroy the house, go crazy, and me as a responsible, wonderful, amazing father? No. Look, they sat perfectly quiet. They were restful. They got exposed to international competition, other nations. They learned about good and evil as Iron Man, Tony Stark, becomes this force for good and abandons making weapons for Stark Industries. And we had chicken. And a couple of them ate half a carrot and dipped it in ranch. Blameless. It's a wonderful evening. But did you do what is right? Did you expose them to literature? Did you read to them? Did you pray with them? Did you play outside and explore all the wonders of being outside and seeing things that fly around and breathing warm air? Did you not only were they blameless? Not only did they not do all the wrong things, did they not trash their room and our room and our bed and all the things that can sometimes happen on dad nights, but did they do what is right? Did they do what is good? And so the first question is, who can dwell with God? Who gets to live with God forever? Those who are blameless. Those who didn't trash the house. But also, who gets to dwell with God? Not only do you have to be blameless, you have to be one who has done what is right. Did you do the best? Not just what was acceptable, but what was good. Is your life marked by rightness, by pursuing that which is true and beautiful and good? At every opportunity, do you pursue the best, the right, the beautiful, the good? Who may dwell with God? Those who, with every breath, not only are they blameless, but they're good. And then last, he who speaks truth in his heart. Now, this isn't merely like that you're honest with yourself and you can lie to everybody else. This is the idea that you speak truth, objective truth. You see and understand and speak and perceive the world to be as it really is. In other words, do you ever look at the world and get something wrong in your interpretation of it, your interpretation of a person? Do you ever impute to certain people motives that aren't there? Do you ever perceive in the world for it to be a way that it's not actually, that it isn't actually? In other words, do you have a perfect understanding of how the world is? When you see mountains, do you speak the truth in your heart? In other words, not only do you do what is right, not only do you not do what is wrong, but when you just interact with the world, when you just interact with others, when you just think about the way things are you right? Do you ever speak what is not true to yourself? Whether you know it to be a lie or not. Who may dwell with God? Who will live with him forever? Who will know the glories of what it is to look upon beauty itself forever? The blameless, those who do good, and those who know what is true and never speak a lie to themselves. He moves on and he begins to speak and describe what these things look like in practice. And so in verse 3, he says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends. So this first verse, verse 3, as he begins to go into this explanation, has completely to do with our interactions with other, our social relationships. And so he says here, do you ever lie about your neighbor? Do you ever speak or tell a story about your neighbor that just has a slight spin to it? Maybe you're like me in my moments. Just have a few of them. But where maybe you're not even saying something bad about them, but you're just spinning the story in such a way that you look better. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done that? Have you ever done evil to your neighbor? Have you ever seen a friend and taken up some sort of angle against them to speak evil against them or just to hold a grudge? Taken up a reproach or, in other words, you've taken offense at them. And so it's not just that they hurt you. It's not just that they offended you. You took offense at them. You directed your ire. I like that word. Always try to find a way to use words like ire. It's very important in improving your vocabulary. Had you ever find a reason, a ground, just to be angry at them? Just to hold a grudge, just to hold something against them? Well, the person who dwells with God doesn't. The person who dwells with God doesn't spin their stories, doesn't take up an angle against them, doesn't find any reason they can or any reason at all, really, to just hold a grudge against this person. The next, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Do you hate what is evil? And love what is good. And in loving what is good, do you define what is good in terms of its relationship to God and not your preferences in that moment? What do you love and what do you despise? And is it in line with how God defines what is good and what is evil, what is vile and what honors and fears him? Who may dwell with God? Do you hate the right things and love the right things? Who swears to his own hurt and does not change? I think it would be the easiest profession in the world to be a good plumber. For the life of me, we can't find a good one. And by good, I don't mean like they do amazing work. I don't mean that they are perfect and they use the right, I don't know what all is entailed in being a good plumber, so I'm probably the last one to qualify what a good plumber should be. But at the very least, my highest qualification for a good plumber is they call you back. It's a very high bar. If they will call you back, or they don't even have to show up when they say they're going to show up. If they'll just call you if they're not going to show up when they show up. Like, just keep you informed. So we've had multiple plumbers that we call and say, hey, we've got a split radiator. We went through three plumbers for this? I think three. And we called, and they would say, hey, I'm going to call you back. I'm going to try to come by after 4. We hear from them 2 days later, and they're furious because we got somebody else to come out and fix it. And why don't they call back? Why don't they do what they do? Well, they're busy. They got stuff going on. They don't want to lose the job and tell us and call us back and tell us they can't come out. And so to their own hurt, they don't call us back. They're not people of integrity. So if any of you are looking for a good profession, you can just get, I'm sure there's an app on the iPad for plumbing. You don't have to know anything about plumbing. Just call me back. Or just show up on time. It can take you 4 days because you're looking it up on the iPad. That's fine. Just be there. So the psalmist says, who can dwell with God? Him who to his own hurt keeps his promise. Even when it costs you something, that's really the only time a promise matters, right? If a promise doesn't cost me anything, it's easy to keep. Unless I'm forgetful. I'm very forgetful. But what the psalmist holds up here is that the one who dwells with God, the one who lives in the house of God and will see his face forever and ever, is him who, when he makes a promise, when he says he's going to do something to his own hurt, to her own hurt, she will do it. They're a person of integrity. And so do you swear to your own pain? Keep your promise at all costs. And lastly, verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? In other words, you give and you give and you give. And you expect nothing in return. You don't expect to make money on the deal. We have friends from all over different parts of the country, and so they come here for all sorts of reasons. We've had multiple friends who've come out here for their honeymoons, who come out here for just vacations and for trips. And a few years ago, we had some friends who came out, and they came out for their honeymoon, and they asked to borrow our car, and they were going out to the mountains, and so we let them borrow our car. And I remember they came back, they didn't even say thank you. They didn't fill up the car with gas. And I remember just self-righteous fury filled me. Like, we gave them our car for a week to drive in the mountains. And it was the RAV. The RAV's near the end of its life. This might have been its last go. In fact, I was a little bit nervous to lend it to them, lest they die in the mountains in the Rav. But I remember my wife righteously and goodly coming to me and saying, hey, what was your motive in lending them the car anyway? So you could get a full tank of gas? She get a pat on the back, said, hey, thanks a lot. Like, what was at the heart of it? Why did you do this anyway? See, the one who dwells with God doesn't lend out his Rav and expect something in return. He doesn't lend out money or give or buy lunch or buy coffee in the hopes that next time I take you out for lunch, you're going to offer to buy. We're going to go somewhere nicer. And he doesn't live by that motive. He's not trying to one-up someone or take a bribe against the innocent is the next line, which means he's just. He judges rightly. So the one who dwells with God, he walks blamelessly. He always does what is right. He speaks what is true. He is just. He gives without expecting in return. He swears to his own hurt. And he's just. Do you qualify? Do you meet the standard? If this is the qualifying round in the 400 meter medley, maybe you're strong at the freestyle or the backstroke, but you're terrible at the breaststroke. Or like me, and you just sink. Do you meet the standard? Now, here's the thing. I know some people. I mean, who am I kidding? It's me. We love standards. Love them. And we love them for all kinds of different reasons, right? But mostly we love them because we can define whatever the standard is, whoever the standard is, in terms that we agree with. We can make a religion out of anything. Wait till you have kids. And suddenly, either for your kids or for other people and the way they're parenting, you can create a standard and find yourself really in a desire to do good, looking down your nose at everybody who chooses to raise their children differently than you. You can create standards out of housework. You can create standards out of the right theological set of knowledge. You can create standards out of how emotionally engaged you are when music is playing. You can create standards out of getting up at a certain time in the morning. You can create standards over praying before a meal. You can create standards about how often you show up for church. And the crazy thing about standards is we tend to set the standard wherever we are, whatever our perspective is. So we'll take good things, glorious things that we love, that we've realized, that we know, and we create a bar there. And from that bar, we look down our noses at everybody else in the world. And we may not put it this way, we probably wouldn't ever whisper these words, but in our minds and in our postures and the way that we live, what qualifies you to live with God? What qualifies you to make the final? What qualifies you to live with God forever and see his face is whatever bar it is that you've set. Oh, we love religion. We love to take good things, wonderful things, gifts from the very hand of God, and make them rules to live by and the standard that nobody else is living up to. Whole churches founded not upon a unity grounded in the gospel, but in some cultural standard. This is what we're about at this church. So my prayer for all of us as we've come to Psalm 15 is that you would be crushed by it. It's a funny thing for a pastor to pray for his people, right? Thanks, Brian. I want all of us, me included, to be crushed by it. How many things in your life do you hold up as godliness, as righteousness, as the qualifying attitude or posture that gives you a right to dwell with God and gives them a right to try to dwell with God? What makes you better than the person sitting next to you? What makes you a better mother or father? What makes you a better man or woman? What makes you better at your job? What makes you think that God loves you more? Oh, we love bars. We love standards. We love anything that can, in the wonderful and strange words of Flannery O'Connor, prove to us how righteous we are and thereby give us permission to avoid Jesus. But Psalm 15 is here to crush you. I think it's interesting in the providence of God that he set Psalm 14 right before Psalm 15. Psalm 14, I was joking around with Dan and Nick this week and saying that Psalm 14, its primary message is you're an awful person. All of you. And Psalm 15 is, see, I told you. You see, the problem with Psalm 15 is if we're honest with each other, if we actually allow that text to stand over us, is every single one of us stands condemned. The answer to the question, who may dwell with God, who can live with him forever, who can sojourn at his right hand forever and ever and ever, who has a right to come in this room and presume to sing and speak to God Almighty and hear him speak through his word? Nobody. Not one of you. Not me. The moment we take up the call to call upon God and to acknowledge his presence, we should all be dead. The moment any of us presume to hold up our standard, our bar, and think that earns us something, that earns us kind of an in with God. Hey, look how great a dad I am. We watched Iron Man. It was awesome. Look how good a worker I am. I'm never cheat. They're all cheating. They're all cutting short their lunch time. They're all taking off from work 30 minutes early, but I stay till 5. And this person, he breaks the speed limit. By the way, if you're one of those people who doesn't break the speed limit, you're more dangerous than those people who do. Everyone's like flying at like 80 down I-70. And there's you. 155. Awesome. Trucks are like standing on their brakes. The moment you begin to hold up a standard or a bar or presume that this somehow makes you better than the next person, you know what you deserve? Death. Psalm 14, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one, not even one. Who gets to walk in the presence of God on their own merit? None of us do. And this, strangely enough, is the beginning of the gospel. Tim Keller is a pastor of a church in New York that we have learned a ton from. And one of my favorite things he says is that the gospel comes to you and it tells you to your face that you're far worse than you ever dared admit. In other words, the good news of Jesus comes to us and it begins by telling us you're worse than you ever thought you were. And I don't care how bad you think you are. you're worse. Oh, happy day. Good news. You're way worse than you felt guilty for. Some of you have come in this room and you're plagued with guilt, and some sin is plaguing you. You just can't shake it. Rejoice. You're way worse than that. You're an awful person. I was having a conversation with a few friends, actually friends of Anna's that we met a couple weeks ago. And they go to a church that in Kansas City that I love. And a good friend of mine is a pastor there. And we were talking about this idea of one of them had really struggled to be at that church for a while. And she said at the end of the day, and I was asking, what was the heart of that struggle? And she said, the heart of the struggle for me, it was having to hear week in and week out, that no matter how much I heard, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. I'm having to deal with the fact that he loves me despite my sin, that my sin cost the Son of God his life. I didn't want to deal with that. And this is really the hardest part about learning to follow Jesus, learning what it means to trust in Jesus and trust the gospel, is you have to throw up your hands and admit that apart from his mercy, apart from his grace, you have nothing. You come to God with utterly empty hands. You have no gifts to offer him. You have no talents to offer him. You have no wisdom to offer him. You have no righteousness to offer him. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to man, and the end will kill him. Your best ideas will kill us all. And the gospel comes to us in that first confession, and it is a call to die. It is a call to let all man-made standards of what righteousness means die and stand in front of this text and let it crush you. Now, why in the world is that good news? Here's why it's good news. Because there is one who walked blamelessly. There is one who always does what is right. There is one who always spoke what is true. There is one who was slandered, but never slandered. There is one who was done enormous evil to, but never did evil. There is one who a whole nations took up reproach against him, but he did not take up reproach against them. There's one who loved what is good and hated what is evil. He feared God perfectly and always. There's one who throughout history made covenant promise after covenant promise after covenant promise, knowing that making those promises would lead him to a cross where nails would be driven through his wrists and nails driven through his ankles, and he would die to keep those promises. And there is one who, through his death and resurrection, Paul says he has given us freely all things, asking for nothing in return, no interest. And yet in giving people like us gifts like these, he is utterly just. Why is Psalm 15 good news? Because while none of us could keep this standard, while all of us in the face of it should be crushed, that there is one who has come and been crushed for us. Though all of us in the face of this judgment should die, that there's one who has come and died for us. Though none of us are innocent, he is. And his offer to you, well, let me let Peter say it. There's texts throughout the Bible that essentially confess the same thing. But I want you to see the connection between the question of verse 1, who can dwell with God, who can be at home with God, who can dwell in the holy hill of God with what Jesus has done. So turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've been here for a while, you've heard this text a lot. I think it's, at least the last couple of years, been my very favorite place to go in the Bible. So I want you to see something. You there? If you're not there, you can just trust me. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for, in other words, in the place of the unrighteous. Why? That. First word, that, means he's about to answer, why did he die? But why did he give himself as the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous ones? Namely, why did he's the one who did Psalm 15? He's the one who walks blamelessly, has done what is right, has spoken truth in his heart, who knows the world. He's the righteous one. Why did he give himself in the place of the ungodly? In other words, us, those who haven't walked blamelessly, those who haven't done what is right, those who don't even know the next thing about the world. But why has he given himself that way for us? That he might bring us to God. That we could dwell with him forever. That we could sojourn on his holy hill. That we could look on the face of beauty and truth and goodness himself forever and ever and ever and ever. Psalm 15 is good news because you can die to your standards. You can go ahead and put them away. You can quit trying to live up to meet God's approval. You can quit trying to be good enough. You can quit trying to prove yourself there. And you can come. And in fact, this is the only way you get to come. Put those things away and cling to this Jesus. Trust in this Jesus. Put all of your hope and your faith in this Jesus. Let your whole life, identity, righteousness, wisdom be found here and nowhere else. Trust in him that he might bring you to the Father. Trust in him that you might live with God forever. Put away all of your righteousness. And it looks really weird. I've had lunch with people who said, hey, I've noticed that people drink here and they drink beer here and that's unrighteous. And I've had, literally on the same exact day, I've had a beer with somebody, with somebody who's complaining and says, hey, then people don't look messed up enough at Park Church. They don't have the past that I have. They don't have the stories I have of wickedness. Man, and in a really weird way, you've got this person over here saying, hey, because I don't drink, I'm righteous. And you got this person over here saying, hey, because I used to sell drugs or I listen to the wrong kind of music or I have tattoos all over the place, that somehow I'm more righteous than them. Put it all away. All of it. And trust in Jesus. Let him be the only standard. Let him be the only culture, the only definition of righteousness and wisdom that matters. And then the beauty of it is that forever, only by letting go of that standard will Jesus bring this text and teach you what it means to be this kind of person. He will train you forever in what it means to walk blamelessly, what it means to do what is right, what it means to speak truth in your heart. And that's the irony of it. If you try to attain it, you'll fail. If you throw up your hands and you cling to Jesus, he'll make you into this person. Let's pray. God, may all of us who've trusted in ourselves, may all of us who've taken some token perspective in our life and said, this is righteousness, this is good, maybe without using those words, may we be crushed so that we might trust in Christ. May all those who've looked to anything but the gospel as their hope, who've looked to anything but the gospel as their righteousness and their great good, God, may they be crushed tonight. May we be crushed tonight and turn instead to trust in Jesus. And God, may our hope in him give us life. May our hope in him transform us. But God, may you free us from religion, whatever weird form it takes. And God, if there are those here tonight who've never believed this, who've never heard this, they've always thought of Christianity as a new set of morals or bigotry or doctrines, oh God, may they put away their standards and trust in Jesus. But may we be grounded and centered here in the wonderful, glorious news that there is no standard we can meet, but there is one who's met it for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe that this gospel is true, that Jesus has been righteous for you, that he died for you, then we invite you to this table to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember the cost of your salvation. If you're here tonight and you don't believe in Jesus, there are going to be a couple of prayers up on the screen, and I would invite you to pray them. In fact, I would dare you to pray them. But our hope and our longing for you is that we would invite you to this table, that you would quit trying to live up to your own standards, quit trying to prove something to God or the God you don't believe in, and share this meal with us. So let's celebrate the gospel tonight. Come and eat.